like to ask you, how did we come to have that part of the Bible that is called the New Testament? You have it sitting bound probably in your laps or next to you if you've brought one to services with you, a Bible. Is the New Testament really the inspired Word of God like the Old Testament? Let me ask this too. What about mistakes in the New Testament? Whether modern mistakes in modern translation or possibly ancient mistakes in the translations. You know, I could continue. There's a whole menu of questions about the Bible, and the New Testament has fallen victim to the doubts of virtually generations, just as the Old Testament has. But some few have studied this part of God's Word and have come to believe, and they hold such conviction that they are convinced that the New Testament indeed is the inspired Word of God. There is proof. There is reason to believe that the authority of the Bible arises from God. History, documentation from the Bible, and living a Christian life all confirm the New Testament. I've given you three categories there. Let me go back over that. I'm going to use these three aspects, history, biblical documentation, and Christian living, to consider the matter of the New Testament and possibly answer some of those questions I was posing at the outset of the sermon. Let's begin with history. In examining the New Testament, it, like the Old Testament, is a product of several writers, and I'd like to quote from a few sources here at the outset in the history section, and I'm not going to make this prodigiously long. It's going to be just a kind of a recap of a few salient points, important points for us to consider. Let me quote from the Illustrated Dictionary of the Bible, one edited by Lockyer, just a normal Bible dictionary, and if you've got a fairly thorough one, you can go and get some of these kinds of statements yourself. But quoting, none of the original biblical documents referred to by scholars as the original autographs have survived. No scrap of parchment or papyrus bearing the handwriting of any of the biblical authors has been discovered at this point. But before the original documents disappeared, they were copied. These copies of the original writings are the test of which current translations of the Bible are based. Now let me recap a little bit. We don't have anything original when it comes to the New Testament writings. What we have are copies. They are translations. Does that invalidate them? Not at all. If we look at our own Bibles, for the most part, the authorship is clearly delineated or written into the various books of the Bible. You can read names of those who wrote those particular books as far as the human instrument that God used. And the New Testament was written completely by either some of the apostles or their companions or their contemporaries, if they weren't actual companions of the apostles. But it doesn't go any further than that. There are spurious books that arose hundreds of years later, but the New Testament that we have was written within a period of time, and we would say in the first century, and not even a whole century of time, all of this was developed. But you might wonder who compiled the books that now make up the New Testament. Why do we have the books that we do have? And for that matter, has a pure text been preserved down through the ages? And is it obtainable today? I don't know if you've thought about it, but you might ask yourself, what was the Bible of the earliest Christians? What did they use as a Bible? Did they have the New Testament? For the most part, not for the first several years following the death of Jesus Christ. However, they had preaching and the oral statements, the words of those who were witnesses, And eventually those became stories that were written down and facts that were written down. But to begin with, the earliest Christians used the Old Testament. That was the Bible that they had access to, the degree that they actually even had access to that, because it was recorded on scrolls and parchments and papyrus, various kinds of ways. And that was written in Hebrew, primarily, also in Aramaic, Syriac, and Greek. We know of the Septuagint, which was written somewhere around 200 B.C., which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And some of this might make sense if you ever want to take the time to go through your Bible and look at the references that are in the before you actually get into the body of the Bible itself and find out what references might have been used to develop the translation that you're using in the Bible that you have and hold in your own hands. But what we need to understand is that the New Testament developed over decades following the establishment of the Church of God. And the general view is that most of the books of the New Testament were written in Greek. Now, that's kind of important to note, that the New Testament that we have arose out of the Greek. And I'll be quoting some things here in just a moment. In fact, before I get to the Greek, I want to quote from a book called The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible by Warfield. It was written originally before the in about 1890, I believe. Extensive research done by the author. But what I want to pick up is some of the statements about the compilation of the New Testament. So I'm breaking into an appendix here that talks about the canonization of the New Testament. Here's what Warfield has to say. He says, "Let it suffice to say that from the evidence of the fragments which alone have been preserved to us of the Christian writings of that very early time," and again, these fragments themselves are copies and not the original, "it appears that from the beginning of the second century," and that is from the end of the apostolic age, "a collection of new books called the Gospels and Apostles was already a part of the oracles of God, or scriptures, or the holy books of the Bible. The number of books included in this added body of new books at the opening of the second century cannot be satisfactorily determined by the evidence of these fragments alone." We have guesstimates, but they're trying to place an exact date. You know, that's the seeking that is that has been done. Let me continue reading here, though, first. "The evidence from various quarters is indeed enough to show that the collection in general use contained all of the books which we at present receive." I think, again, that's important to note, that at the end of the first century, there was a complete Bible being circulated, with the possible exception of Jude, 2nd and 3rd John, and Philemon. And it is more natural to suppose that the failure of the earlier evidence for these brief booklets is due to their insignificant size rather than to their non-acceptance. It is to be borne in mind, however, that the extent of the collection may have, and indeed is historically shown actually to have, varied in different localities. Let me back up a minute and talk about this. What this means is that the Bible was held perhaps by a particular congregation, even in the true Church of God, and it may have only consisted of, as far as the New Testament goes, a few letters. Maybe some letters from Paul, maybe one of the Gospels. It wasn't necessarily a complete volume. There is a tradition that the Apostle John compiled the New Testament at the end of his life and added his writings along with the book of Revelation. Now, here's a point that Warfield makes that I think is also something valid for us to consider. The canon of the New Testament was completed when the last authoritative book was given to any church by the apostles, and that was when John wrote the Apocalypse about AD 98. And then as history moves on and as time moves on, The Church of God actually kind of goes underground, the true Church of God, and a false religion emerges. But that religion, deceptive though it might be, nonetheless, continued to refer to the writings of these earlier apostles. And we have this statement that, but from the time of Irenaeus down, the church at large had the whole canon as we now possess it. And that was about AD 180. So you're thinking essentially 150 years after the time of Christ that the visible history of the world, you know, the people who were calling themselves Christian at that time, and again, false religion had emerged. You know, they talk about what a changed church it was after the end of the first century, and as a curtain rises on the next century, that there's a totally different type of worship of God and of Christ emerged. But again, I think for our reassurance, it's important to note that from about AD 180, the secular history shows that a complete text was available. Now, if we back up and think about it, these writings originated with the apostles and with their disciples, or fellows or companions. When they stopped writing, there was nothing else added to the New Testament church. And the true Church of God did continue to preserve these writings, as we find in the example of the Apostle John. Now, let me... You can't imagine how many... No house could contain all the books written just about this topic. And, you know, people spend their whole lifetime, as we find on so many topics in religion, trying to cross the T's and dot the I's and learn things that maybe are superfluous to the real point. I want to pick up another quote here from the King James Version defended by Hills, and this is from page 117 and 118. This is a book that we used to use in Ambassador College a long time ago in one of the Bible courses. It's called the King James Version defended. I'm quoting from pages 117, 118. It's the Grammarians of Ancient Alexandria. And the reason I'm doing this is I want to go back so that I can make the point and that we can understand that the New Testament in Greek was written in a form of Greek that has been preserved, and it had a set of laws and that governed the rules that governed the language that have not changed, in essence, over the 1,500 years before we started getting copies of the English Bible. But some of what is presented in this book, I think, will be helpful to consider. Modern knowledge of classical Greek is derived to a very considerable extent from the writings of those Greek grammarians who lived and labored in Alexandria more than 2,000 years ago in the great library there that was established in Alexandria, Egypt. That has been established there by Ptolemy I around the beginning of the 3rd century B.C. Then dropping down, I want to pick up. From an historical point of view, however, the most important of all the Alexandrian grammarians was Dionysius Thrax, born around 166 B.C., and author of the earliest Greek grammar. This treatise remained the standard work on grammar for at least 13 centuries and still extant today. That book has been preserved, and it governs the rules of such things as noun, gender, number, declensions, cases, verb, conjunctions, and so on. You know, it's how the language is formed and written. The Latin form in which these terms have come down to us is due to another individual by the name of Varro and other Roman grammarians who used Dionysius' work as a model for their Latin grammar. So I think it, again, is important to understand these things. I'm going to jump over and pick up just a little bit more on page 119 of this book. Under God's guidance, the knowledge of the Greek language was handed down for more than 15 centuries in an unbroken stream of tradition which reached from the grammarians of ancient Alexandria to the leaders of the Protestant Reformation. And that's important to for us to understand, just from the standpoint that we know that there was a language that conveyed the truth of the New Testament, and that it didn't change. It wasn't subject to a lot of variabilities. And if you study about the Masoretic texts and some of the things that they did for the Old Testament, they would count the letters. They would count the middle of a phrase or of a sentence, however they worded that, or a line, I guess it was. And they had all these little notations so that as the copiers would come through, they could verify everything. Very meticulous in the Old Testament in the Hebrew. And that doesn't, I don't think, fall as under such scrutiny as does the Greek. A lot of translations were made. They were made into Latin. They were made into all kinds of languages. And I'm going to go to some proofs, the biblical proofs, in just a minute, but just to point out that even in the earliest days, right following the time of the church, other languages were used to convey the truth of God. History shows that the New Testament has been preserved, and that's the point I'd like you to take from my earliest point of three here on the history of the New Testament. That it is intended to be spread all over the world, along with being translated into other languages than the original, brings me to my second point, and that is biblical documentation. Let's go over to Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24 and verse 14 is a statement that a verse that we read often. This is so foundational, so pivotal to what we are doing as Christians. But let's read it together again and maybe make a few added points. Christ makes a statement about the end of the age, about signs that will become apparent or be at play just before his return. And this is in answer to the very specific question from his disciples. In verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now you can kind of wonder about this, but if this gospel is to be preached, how and by what authority? Is Christ going to reveal the gospel again to people of the generation just before his return? Or did he have in mind a way of conveying that we actually now are fulfilling, in the sense that we have the New Testament in written form, in a language that we can understand? Not only us, it's not just English or German or French or Spanish, but languages all over the earth that are at play now have had the Bible recorded. Now, when he makes this commission, something also came along with it, and that is the authority to carry out the commission. I think it's really important for us to understand that when Christ says, "This gospel shall be preached," he's backing up the statement. Well, the church began to fulfill this work, this preaching of the gospel as a witness in all of the world immediately. Let's go over to Acts 2 and read verses 1 through 12. A pivotal proof from Scripture in this second point under biblical documentation. Acts chapter 2, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 12. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Not just in Hebrew, nor even in Greek, but other tongues. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in their own language. In the time of Babel, everybody was confused because they couldn't understand anyone else. The languages were divided, but in this case, they were confused only because they were amazed. In fact, that's what the next verse says. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all of these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt?" And I'm reading all these names so you get the impact of all the different nations that are being represented here. Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs or Arabians. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Again, we can take from this the important aspect that God right away began preaching the gospel in other tongues. We don't have to be able to read Greek to understand the gospel. And we don't have to be able to understand Hebrew to understand the Old Testament. God has provided the means by which His truth can be conveyed through translations. Now, let's go over to Acts 26 and read verses 15 through 18. I want to keep backing up this point of biblical documentation here. Showing that Jesus Christ intended for this preaching of the gospel in all the world to begin immediately. Let's read the account of Paul that he's rehearsing about what happened to him when he was called to the truth. In Acts 26, beginning to read in verse 15 and breaking into the story, "So I said," this is Paul speaking, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." The message was ongoing. And Paul wrote about some of those things that were yet to be revealed to him. "I will deliver you from the Jewish people and as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Again, making the point that Paul was sent to other nations, not just to those who even necessarily spoke his own tongue. We don't know, but I mean, it's probably, unless he had as vast a skill to speak to all these different people, but he may have actually, as you've seen happen in modern times, have someone stand by and translate. That would be the order of the way he would conduct church if it were necessary. But let's pick up 1 Corinthians 14, something I think is kind of interesting, because he makes a point here in 1 Corinthians 14, and I'm going to read verses 18 through 21. In 18, he makes this statement, and he's talking about the gift of prophecy with tongues and so forth. And he says, "I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all." I mean, he was a highly educated, well-equipped individual to be sent to the Gentiles to speak in various languages. "Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue." The objective is not just to be able to use and show these other languages, but rather to convey the truth. Verse 20, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." Now here's a striking statement in verse 21. "In the law it is written," going back to the Old Testament, "with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet For all of that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Powerful statement with men with other tongues. Might have a little bit to do with what we're experiencing even in our generation, and that's just my own speculation, but it's interesting who becomes spokesman for the Church of God in our day. We fuss about his German a little bit here and there. Have to tease Mr. Link just a little bit, but seriously, take these things to heart. Jesus gave his disciples a job to do, and we read about that in Luke 24. And I'm talking about biblical documentation for the existence of the New Testament. These things, the way we have it, didn't happen just by unhappy circumstance, but rather very deliberately, God led his servants, his people, and he backed up and sustained their work. In Luke 24, let's begin to read in verse 44 and go down to 49. In Luke 44, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. No matter what translation, Jesus Christ can still open the comprehension that the scriptures can be understood. Because it's not just an academic process to understand the Word of God. Important to, again, to consider. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Very similar to what we were reading in Matthew 24, verse 14. "And you are witnesses of these things." They had an obligation to carry on the record, both verbally and in a written form. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And we read about that. Since we're in Luke, let's go to the very beginning and read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. We find a fulfillment of the very thing that Jesus was talking about his servants being witnesses of the gospel, of the good news of the coming kingdom of God. In Luke 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." That admonition, if we can put it in those terms, or if I might put it in that term, we need to know the certainty of what we believe. Not wonder about things, whether God is really behind what is written in his word. We find several places in the New Testament in which the writings of the apostles were specifically directed to the church, with a view that more than one congregation would read them. I'm giving these things to show you the kind of the panorama of the development of the New Testament. There are a lot more scriptures and intimations that can be made and drawn from Scripture as biblical documentation of the New Testament. Get all of that out. Let's go over Colossians 4 and read verses 16 through 18 and find an example of what I had just stated about the fact that these letters that were being written and developed, the written record of the gospel was promulgated and published throughout the Church of God. Colossians 4, verses 16 through 18. Now, when this epistle, talking about this epistle being written to the Colossians, is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be to you, amen. He had to verify what he wrote by his own hand. There's a point there that I'll pick up on in just a moment. But let's first go over to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27 and read something similar. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. It's not just a letter to one individual, but to the whole church. And not to just the one church, but to all the churches. And it would apply not just to that generation, but to all generations and for all time, because it is the living Word of God, as further scriptures will show. Paul wrote many letters. I seriously doubt that we have them all in the New Testament. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 10:10. Because he used letters and writing as a way of preaching and proclaiming the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, just to pick up a little bit of an aside here, he says, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Pretty modern people, aren't they? I'm just going back over the history of the church as I've experienced it in over the years now, about the objections some people have. But again, to make the point that he wrote letters to the church, that's the way the New Testament was being developed. And Paul warned of counterfeit letters, even letters that were forged. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 2 and read verses 1 and 2. It was a constant battle as the church grew and as more congregations came into being. False ministers arose. It's one of the things that Jesus Christ warned the church about, let no one deceive you, even both then and now. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 2, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And some actually preached that. It was a battle. What is intimated here is that people were sending letters that were false in doctrine, and even on occasion forging them with saying that they were from Paul or Peter or, you know, one of the apostles that were actually responsible for the church. In spite of that, the New Testament was preserved and had continued. There was some weeding out that evidently occurred, and I'm assuming that John did that as he put the canon of the Bible together officially at the end of the first century. We find that even in their own lifetime, the apostles were aware that God's inspiration and authority backed their writings. They knew what they were doing. They knew that they were involved in something much bigger than them. Let's go to 2 Peter 3 and read verses 14 through 16 and see what Peter is saying about Paul and the recognition that he conveys here. Again, something that confirms through biblical documentation how the New Testament was being developed. 2 Peter 3, verse 14 through 16, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, not from himself, but what he was inspired to write, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. They were prophetically couched statements that had to do with a fulfillment yet future, and probably much more applicable to our time. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. Equating what Paul was writing with Scripture, with inspired words of other men. And God used men in all these cases to preserve his word. Let's go to, as we're in 2 Peter, let's go over to the first chapter and read verses 16 through 21. Get the whole context here if we can. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And this is something that Christ said to his disciples just before he departed. He said, "You are witnesses of all of these things." And he commissioned his church to, or his ministry at that time, and the church, by inference, to carry on and convey that message. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Can't make that up and have God backing it. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." True of the Old Testament, true of the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 17 also gives us an anchor point to understand the New Testament and all of God's Word. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Even with people like Peter, Paul in this case, and all of the others, this is still the challenge, that you have to continue in those things that you've learned and know where you've got them. We have seen in our time and in our generation, people just completely walk away from these things and go back into the society, not really believing the Word of God. If you really analyze it, it has no authority in their life. It has authority, they believe it. "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." These letters that were being developed were circulated among the churches of God and used powerfully to teach the people. Then 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, makes a bold statement about the writings. And again, I was making the point as we went along here that the apostles knew that they were involved in writing significant material, the very Word of God. "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us," that's how they came to know about the truth of God, "you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." that last phrase, works in you who believe, has to do with the third point that I'm going to come to in just a bit. We're not there yet, but you might make a mental note, notch the brain a little bit on that point, that the Word of God actually works in people, and is supposed to. Well, let's continue. The book of Revelation offers some profoundly interesting statements about its authority and inspiration, and really encapsulates a lot in terms of the view of God about His Word. And let's go over to Revelation 1 and read the first three verses first to set the tenor of this book. Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants. The author of Revelation is who? God himself. Things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness, again, that role that men have, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. It was to be written down, as the rest of some of the quotes I'll give you show. And keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Then in verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. This is Jesus Christ speaking. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Very specific. Write it down, put it in a book, send it to these churches. Then at verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Very specific instruction to write it all down. Let's go over to Revelation 21 and pick up verse 4. Revelation 24. I'm looking for my misquote here. Anyway, in this last chapter, without digging it up again, the command was to write these things down. And that's exactly what John did. But there is an exception to all of the things that John did write down. And we find that, and I do have this quote exact. It's in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 4. If you can back up there. Okay, thank you. In Revelation 21:5, first, he says, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. The words of God. That's only God can write true and faithful words in that extent and back it up over the time frame that the New Testament or the whole Bible conveys. But let's go back to Revelation 10, verse 4, because not everything was written down. There was a selection made. Maybe that's the point that we take from this, is that we need to understand that there are exceptions. Not everything has been written down, but only those things that we really need for our understanding. In Revelation 10, verse 4, now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, as he was instructed to do, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. He evidently had heard, but he was not allowed to write those things. And then later in Revelation 22 and verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So we see back and forth as we jumped around in the book of Revelation, very specifically, in this prophecy, John was assigned to write these things down, to put them in a book, and to send them to the churches. The world has this book. They don't understand it for the most part, like the Church of God has done, because the understanding does have to come from God. This is similar to what is recorded in Matthew 24, if you want to kind of a selection is made in what is revealed and what isn't. And I'll just cite that in Matthew 24, verse 36. It says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." That has not been revealed at this point. It will in the future. But for his own reasons, God chose not to reveal that part. So that's not included. You know, could he put the specific day? He's God. Certainly he could. He chose not to, for our sake and for our benefit. We see then that the New Testament was carefully written. We even are told that some things are not yet revealed. Also, let's consider, as I can start moving to my next point, let's consider John 21, verse 25. Here we again see that a selection was made on what was written, and then other things perhaps not written. John 21, verse 25 says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So John chose certain things under inspiration from God. Well, there's another way that each of one of us can confirm that the New Testament is inspired by God, and that is to live what is revealed, to live the Christian life. And that in itself becomes the most dramatic proof for me of the New Testament, because it actually works. If you follow the directions, the instructions, they work. Our lives change. And the promise of God's Word is that they hold the hope of eternal life. This third point is called Christian living. It is the third proof. And since we're in John 20, or 21, let's go back to John 20, verses 30 through 31. Because God has a real purpose for inspiring the New Testament and preserving it all of these years. In John 20, and verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." There's a lot more to the story, in other words. "But these things are written for a reason, and is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." I've been struck recently because we've been challenged to prove that Jesus was always the Son of God and will always be the Son of God. And we've proven it from Scripture. We've written about it extensively in updates and booklets. But the statement that is made here is exactly what we use to prove these things, especially some of the writings of John here, to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that is the hope that we hold out. Earlier in the book of John, we find a similar expression from Peter. And again, just picking it up, in John 6, verses 66 through 69, if you want to go back there, because I think it's an important citation. We see here that, well, let me just pick up the statement in verse 66 of John 6. "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." And again, it is striking that even with Jesus Christ in person there, that was not enough for some. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And those words have been recorded. These are the words we're using right now to read about. And they actually can allow us to receive the gift of eternal life if we read them, understand them, and obey them, and make them a part of our living. Jesus taught and prophesied, and he stated that what he said would be preserved until his return. In other words, the New Testament was planned to become a part of God's written word. He makes a statement in Luke 21, verses 29 through 33 that we need to take a quick look at. Luke 29, I'm sorry, let me try that again. Luke 21, verses 29 through 33. He said, then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all of the trees when they are already budding. You see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. The written record has to be there for this instruction to work. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation, that's the one that he was in, and it included his disciples. He's talking about the generation at the end, but again, I wanted to make the point that his generation did pass away, and another did arise until we come to this final generation, and throughout all of those generations, the word of God stood. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. My point is that Christ said that his words would not pass away, that he was going to preserve them. A proof of the New Testament, that it had to exist, and that it does exist. Then in Mark 14, there's an interesting story. And this story we would not even know about if there was not a New Testament. But again, it's a proof of the Word of God that this has been this record has been preserved. This story has been preserved. Let's go over to Mark 14 and read verses 3 through 9. Mark 14, verse 3, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask, a very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do good to them. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. A remarkable statement for someone from Christ. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And we just read it. The memorial was just told, and we're doing it through the New Testament. The record has remained just as Jesus Christ said that it would. The words of the New Testament are those that teach us to speak to God and to be heard. John 15 and verse 5. In that, Jesus Christ says, if you abide in me, John 15 verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. It's important to understand that the New Testament works. If we do that, if we pray, if we ask God, with the knowledge and doing those things that are required in the New Testament, we have that promise fulfilled. Let's go on. Because this statement from Jesus transcends generations. It is as true today as it was when he spoke those things. And they are as true today as it was when they were recorded by John. The entire Word of God contains these kinds of promises, and they are provable. You can test them. You can live by them. The testimony that God inspired to become a part of his Word and a part of the New Testament is that is a living Word. It's not dead. It isn't archaic. It's not a dusty book, a Dead Sea Scroll that nobody has seen for countless centuries and even millennia, but a living Word that has been transmitted throughout the generations. And because he lives, he sustains what he says. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 speaks of the Word of God in no uncertain terms, rather very exact terms, about how powerful it is. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We become followers of Jesus Christ, obedient to God's will. That Word is powerful and living within us. And it does shape and form us and lead us to conversion. Let's go to 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25, a little bit more in this respect. First Peter 1, and beginning to read in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of corruptible seed but incorruptible, or begotten again, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So the question we must ask ourselves is, the New Testament, the Word of God. And if it is, then this comes into play, that it will live and abide forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. Peter is claiming that this Word is part of that Word of God that is living forever. Well, we have some words of caution to consider about what is written in the New Testament. And we'll pick up just a few of those in a couple more references here. In John 12, verses 44 through 50. I'll read the words of Jesus Christ, John 12, beginning to read in verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent him, or sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. This New Testament continues on past our generation. It will be the basis, and it will be used in judging the world. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Does that denote the power and the impact that this is the Word of God, the New Testament. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. The words are from God. I could also quote from a Revelation 22 about the curse that would befall anyone who would add or take away from the word, the words of the book of Revelation, but that applies to all of God's word. It's kind of a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God and also to start to understand His word. There's accountability that goes with it. The record of history proves that the New Testament has been carefully preserved and it's been sustained by God. And the New Testament testifies of itself through prophetic documentation and the witness of faithful individuals. It proves itself to be a part of the living Word of God. And finally, and perhaps for each one of us, God's inspiration of the New Testament is proven by what is happening in our own lives as we seek to live by every Word of God. I'm going to quote one more thing, and maybe I just ask you to listen to this quote. Kind of drink it in. It's Luke 10, verses 21 through 24. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Who really understands the New Testament but the people of God? Verse 22, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And he does that revealing through a couple of, or several ways, but the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. It's true of our generation, brethren. And finally, let me leave you with this. Let us all thank our Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for the understanding we have been given, for what we see and for what we hear in His Word.